I want to read the first 10 verses of Galatians 1 and then zero in with you on verses 6 through 10. But hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a servant of Christ. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The Apostle Paul opens up this letter to the churches of Galatia by introducing to them in the first four verses the two major themes of the letter. Specifically, he addresses himself to them as an apostle called by Jesus Christ. And Paul, in this letter, defends his apostolic authority. But more importantly, Paul introduces the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and the letter to the churches of Galatia is filled with a defense of that gospel. And I'm convinced that there's not a book in the Bible that would surpass Galatians in terms of the present need of our churches in America today. We need what Paul labors to communicate in this letter to the churches of Galatia today. Because what was going on in Galatia, in a very real sense, is similar to what has already happened to us today. Paul's trying to stem the tide there. What we need to do is push back the tide in our day over the same kinds of issues that were facing those churches. 5 years ago, Christian Smith, who's now a sociologist at the University of Notre Dame, did a study with researchers from the University of North Carolina on American teenagers and their religious ideas and convictions. And what he concluded, that the typical American teenager living in the typical Christianized West here in America understands religiously, could be classified as, here's what he called it, moralistic, therapeutic deism. That's their idea of Christianity. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. Here is what that consists of. Here's what he discovered the average American teenager believes about religious things. One, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Two, God wants people to be good and nice and fair to each other, as is taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And five, good people go to heaven when they die. That's what is typically believed by folks in our world who have any kind of religious orientation at all. And the problem is that those ideas are not merely outside the church. Many of those ideas have been fostered and cultivated and propagated from within the church. What I want us to do this morning is to look at what Paul says to the churches of Galatia, specifically in verses 6 through 10, so that we might understand how absolutely crucial it is in our day to get the gospel right. That's what Paul wanted his readers to walk away with when they heard this letter, when they recognized the burden of his heart. Paul minces no words in this letter. He uses some of the strongest language that he ever employs in the New Testament when he commends the gospel and defends the gospel in this particular book. In fact, we get a real strong hint early on about how agitated Paul is by what he doesn't say in these opening verses. Look at verse 5. At the end of verse 5, do you see what he says there? Amen. And then look at verse 6. What do you see between verse 5 and verse 6? Nothing. That's the point. Paul doesn't commend them. He doesn't talk about praying for them. He doesn't express his love to them. Now, did Paul not love them? Of course he loved them. Did Paul not pray for them? Of course he prayed for them. But he is so agitated that he doesn't even take the time, as he regularly does. You read what he says to the Ephesians, what he says to the Philippians, the Colossians, the Corinthians, the Thessalonians. You see, Paul regularly says, I thank my God. I pray for you upon every remembrance of you. Here to the Galatians, he simply introduces himself, the themes of the letter, and then he, boom, goes right into the problem. I am amazed that you're turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ. The situation is so serious in Galatia. The danger that they're facing is so huge that He says nothing about being thankful for them, nothing about praying for them. Well, what's going on in Galatia? Paul had planted this church, not these churches, not too many months prior to writing this letter, and since his having left that region where these churches are now planted, Judaizers came in. That is, those who were Jewish in background, who believed in Jesus, but believed that Jesus was not quite enough, or that faith in Jesus was not quite enough, that you had to have Jesus plus the Old Testament ceremonies. In other words, you had to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. So if you were a Gentile, you had to submit to the Jewish ceremonies in order to really be right with God. Yes, you needed Jesus. Yes, you needed to trust in Jesus. But you also needed to specifically be circumcised. And so these Judaizers were diligently trying to convince the Galatian Christians to submit to these extra rituals as an expression of their genuine devotion to God. When Paul heard about this, he was alarmed. And alarm is probably too mild of a word. Paul was angry, and he writes with words that express the deep passion of his emotion. In this letter, you find Paul using sarcasm. You find him using ridicule. You find him using threats. You find him using very graphic words of condemnation. Well, why? I mean, why in the world would the Apostle Paul write in such an agitated manner so forcefully about this subject? Well, the reason he does is because he knows that getting the gospel right is crucial. It's a matter of life and death. If you miss the gospel, it doesn't matter what you get. If you misconstrue the gospel, if the gospel is undermined, if the gospel is perverted, it doesn't matter how right your ecclesiology is. It doesn't matter how moral you are. If you miss the gospel, you miss God. One of the things, brothers and sisters, that we have to come to terms with in our day in the light of the rising movement against the lawlessness of our day, against the political anarchy, as it appears to be in some sectors of our day, we've got to guard against confusing political activism or moralism with the gospel. And we must not look to well-intentioned, good, morally upright people who do not have the gospel as our spiritual leaders. And quite honestly, I'm just grieved that there were, 265 pastors that stood with a Mormon commentator in Washington, D.C. saying amen to his civic religion and sermon on public morality. Well, we need more public morality, but we can be as moral as Singapore, where they won't let you chew gum in public, and still be as lost as the worst places in the world throughout history. We must have the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's crucial. Paul knew this. He writes this. He just cuts away from everything else, and he zeroes in on this one issue of the gospel of Jesus. In 2002, there was a nurse by the name of Alan Williams in Missouri who was convicted of killing over 50 patients by intentionally giving them the wrong medicine, intentionally poisoning them. He came to be known as the Angel of Death. I wonder, what would you have done if you had worked with this guy? Or what would you have done if you had seen him giving this medicine that killed patient after patient, and you became convinced that what he was doing was wrong? You became convinced that his activity, his administration of medicine, was the cause of people dying. I mean, could you have just walked away? Could you just say, well, it's not my problem, not my patients, not my family? I mean, surely you wouldn't have, right? Your conscience wouldn't let you do that. I mean, you'd be concerned. Why? You'd be concerned because people are dying at the hands of this guy. He's administering the wrong medicine as if it were the right medicine, and the consequences are deadly. Well, in a far more serious way, that's what's going on in the churches of Galatia. It's not a matter of physical death. It's more severe than that. It's a matter of spiritual death that can result in eternal death and damnation, being separated from God under His wrath forever. So Paul sounds the alarm concerning the need for getting the gospel right. In verses 6 and 7, he expresses his astonishment that they would renounce the true gospel. Renouncing the true gospel is astonishing. That's what he says. He is shocked at this. He uses that word that comes across in the New King James, verse 6, as marvel. I'm amazed. I'm astounded. I'm surprised. He was surprised that it happened at all. How could anyone who had received and heard the true gospel, the simple gospel, that God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to take the place of sinners like you and me and to bear the wrath of God against our sins so that all who trust in Him can be declared righteous on the basis of what He's done and be forgiven of sins on the basis of what He suffered on the cross? How could anyone ever turn away from that wonderful good news? Paul's astonished at that. But he's also astonished that it happened so quickly. Do you see? He says that you would so soon turn away. It hadn't been that long since Paul was there with Barnabas. He taught them the truth that is in Christ. He's the one that poured out His life to help them to see this. The message to the Galatians had been clear. Salvation comes by God's grace alone, in Jesus Christ alone, received through faith alone, plus nothing. In Acts chapter 13, we have a record, a part of one of Paul's sermons that was preached in one of these churches in Antioch of Pisidia. The apostle specifically there spells out what he understood the gospel to be when he says this. It's verses 38 and 39 of Acts 13. He says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by Him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." It is Christ without any type of Old Testament ceremonial requirement. It is Christ come from God that brings forgiveness of sin, that brings justification. Later in this letter, in chapter 2 of Galatians, Paul says in verse 15, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Paul can't make it any clearer. It is Christ alone. Christ plus nothing. Faith in Christ alone. Faith plus nothing. This is the gospel. This is good news of what God has done to bring sinners to Himself, received not by our doing, but by Christ's doing and by our receiving it through faith. Paul is determined that this simple, clear teaching not be lost, not be perverted, not be forgotten, as was beginning to happen in the churches of Galatia. He's astonished that they would quickly turn away from it because doing so means deserting the true God. He says, turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ. The New American Standard says in verse 6, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ comes from God. 6 times Paul refers to it in his letters as the gospel of God, the gospel that comes from God, as in 2 Corinthians 11:7. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God free of charge to you? The only way to get God is through the gospel. The only way to be reconciled to God is by taking what God provides in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is exactly what Jesus meant when He told His disciples in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Me. It is only what He has done. It's only the message of His life, death, and resurrection that brings people to God. That's why it is not quibbling to stand firm and to insist upon getting the gospel right. Miss this and you miss God. Miss this, doesn't matter what you get, you will have missed the whole purpose of life. You will not be rightly related to your Creator. There are 2 vitally important components to the gospel. If you distort either one of them, you will pervert the whole gospel message. The first component is that it's only through Christ that a person is accepted by God. Only on the basis of who He is and what He's done. Only because of His life of obedience under the law of God that worked out a perfect righteousness that God requires of us as His image bearers, but which we cannot do because of sin. And then through His death on the cross, taking the place of sinners and enduring God's wrath against lawbreakers through Jesus' perfect law keeping, through His sacrificial substitution of His life in death on the cross for lawbreakers. That is the essence of the saving message, the good news, the gospel. That cannot be distorted. The second component is the way to benefit from the life and death and resurrection of Jesus is through faith and faith alone. Not faith plus going to church, not faith plus getting baptized, not faith plus turning over a new leaf, not faith plus obedience of life. It is through faith alone that we receive the blessings of the gospel. We receive the salvation, the reconciliation with God. When you hear the gospel preached to you, God is calling you. Every time the message of Jesus Christ, what God has done in Christ, is set before you, whether you're reading it from Scripture, you're hearing it proclaimed, you're hearing it taught, you are reading a book that is laying it out to you, every time the truth of what God has done for sinners in Christ is set before you, God is calling you. Because that message is a call. That message is a claim from God that He has throne rights over your life. It is an invitation from God to receive forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to Him that you might be restored in a right relationship to Him. If you are trusting Jesus Christ today, it's because not only has that message come to you by way of a call in a general sense, but that message has reached you through a powerful application by the Holy Spirit to your heart and mind, to your conscience. And He has drawn you out of yourself. He has created faith in you, enabling you to renounce your sin and entrust yourself to Christ. And if you have not trusted Christ, then you need to understand that you are not right with God. If you're not depending upon Christ plus nothing, then you have no reason to hope that you're right with God. Because the only message, the only way of being restored to our Creator is through what He has done. What a tragedy to get to the end of your life and to still be hoping, still be depending upon all the things you've done. I haven't been a bad guy. I've been a good neighbor. I've been a good church member. I've tithed. I was a deacon, Sunday school teacher. I was a preacher. any of that kind of reasoning is in your mind, my dear friend, stop and consider how that squares up with what the Bible says is the only way of being made right with God. All of your works, all of your efforts, all of the accomplishments that others may applaud in your life, those will avail nothing on the day when you stand to give an account before God. The only thing that will count is being found in Christ, being related to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul knew this, he understood this, he taught this to the churches of Galatia, and now they're being distorted away from it. That message is being perverted, it's being added to by these Judaizers. Paul hears it, his blood boils, and he says, we must absolutely not back up an inch from this message. You must not turn away from this saving message, the simple good news of what God has done for us in Christ. To do so is to desert the true God. And Paul is astonished by that. He was also astonished because doing so meant settling for a destructive substitute. What he calls in verse 6, a different gospel. Different way of trying to relate to God. The Judaizers said it was Christ plus Old Testament ceremonies, Christ plus works. There are all kinds of ways to add to the gospel. You need Jesus Christ plus a good life. You need Jesus Christ plus being religious. You need Jesus Christ plus enough knowledge to answer all kinds of theological questions. Whatever you add to the gospel detracts and distorts the true saving message of Christ. Any other gospel, Paul says in verse 7, is really not another gospel. It's a different way of thinking and a different teaching, but it is not the true gospel, because there is only one true gospel. And that true gospel is summarized in who Jesus Christ is, what He has done, and why that matters to us today. So Paul's astonished that these churches that he planted, that he gave his life to bring the gospel to them, would so easily, so quickly be turned aside to something that is less than the simple, pure gospel of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, if it happened to the churches the apostles planted, we are not immune in our day. And one of the things that I am absolutely convinced is killing American evangelicalism is that we have assumed the gospel. We've assumed it. In our churches, of course we believe the gospel. We're Christians. We have the Bible. Of course we believe the gospel. You want to do a little litmus test on the people in your church, the people that you associate with as Christians? Just bring up the question. Say, what is the gospel? How would you define the gospel? Ask the question. I was talking to Steve Hall last night about this, that I first became alarmed to this whole issue about 15 years ago or so, when Michael Horton reported being at a National Religious Broadcasters Convention. These are Christian broadcasters. These are people that you would think they have a platform, and those associated with them ought to be, you know, cut above normal in American evangelicalism. And they had a one or two question survey that they just handed out. It's not scientific, but it was substantive. And the question was this: is this a good definition of what the Bible means by justification, by faith? Justification is God infusing His righteousness into a person like a blood transfusion. Now, that's a Roman Catholic view of justification. And 75% of those questioned said yes. That's a good definition of justification. Well, you know, if 75% of those that ought to be a cut above in our churches don't understand something as basic as justification by faith, we are in a world of hurt. Martin Luther said that justification is the doctrine by which a church stands or falls. And the heart of the gospel message is this teaching of justification, that God justifies ungodly people, not on the basis of what we do, but on the basis of what He has done in His Son, Jesus Christ. We lose that. It doesn't matter how big we become. It doesn't matter how impressive and intimidating we become to the political community. It doesn't matter whatever else we get right. We miss that. We miss God. Because this is the only way to be right with God. Well, it's a danger for anyone to fall into this trap. It's a great temptation. There might be someone here this morning that finds yourself thinking, you know, well, I'm going to do better. I'm going to do better. Tomorrow I'm going to do better. And once I do better, then I know God will accept me. Then I'll have reason to hope God accepts me. And you fall into this mentality of thinking that it's your performance, and you're on a treadmill. It just seems like the faster you run, the faster you got to run to keep up. And you just can't keep up. And you fall, and then you say, I'm going to do better. I'm going to do better. And all of your confidence is in what you are doing or promised to do. You're missing it. You're missing it. God justifies ungodly sinners like you who turn from their sin, admit the truth, and trust Jesus Christ, who has once and for all time run the race that God requires of you. It's trusting Christ. It's not doing. It's not what you promised to become. It's receiving Christ. It's believing the gospel. And when you trust Christ, you believe this gospel, transformation takes place. And you get in on a process that is a lifelong course of turning from sin and believing Christ. Turning from sin, believing Christ, being made more and more like Him. But it is on the basis of what He has done, not on the basis of your performance. That way of thinking, which so many of us in America can fall into, it's just part of our American ethos to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and to be rugged in our own approach to life. That mentality is absolutely insane when it comes to trying to know God. One of the best pictures of this is found in Jeremiah chapter 2, where God calls upon heaven and earth to witness the lunacy of His old covenant people who are turning their back on Him in an effort to find what only He can provide. In Jeremiah 2, listen to this image. He says in verse 9, he says, I will bring charges against you, against your children's children. I bring these charges. For pass beyond the coast of Cyprus and see. Send to Kedar and consider diligently. See if there's ever been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people change their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. One, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Two, they've hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Have you ever thought about that image? That is the epitome of insanity. And yet that's exactly what sin does. Sin makes us insane. Here are these people. God pictures His people out in a dry, dusty desert. And they're dying of thirst. And they've got shovels. And so they're digging in the sand. They're furiously digging, hoping to reach a source of water so that they can have their thirst slaked, so that they can have life with water. And here is an artesian fountain of pure water. It's bubbling up behind them. And they have their back turned toward, and they're just digging. And He comes and He says, why do you turn away from the water and dig out for yourself that which will never satisfy? Here's water. Why are you digging? We're thirsty. We got to have water. We got to have water. We're going to die. Here's water. No, we're too busy digging. We can't turn there. We got to dig. And what's He calling on us to do? He calls us to throw down our shovels and turn and drink. He's done it all. He's provided everything. In Christ, we have everything we need. The Galatians were taught that. Paul was there teaching them that with Barnabas. And now here, not long after, false teachers have come in and begun to pervert it a little bit. Yeah, Christ is important, but you know you really need to be circumcised. Christ is important, but you know you shouldn't eat that. And you got to wear this. And you got to observe this. And Paul is incensed at this perversion of the gospel. He tells us that he was astonished at it. And he's astonished at it because perversion of the true gospel is damnable. He uses some of the strongest language that he ever employs in his letters in verses 7, 8, and 9. At the end of verse 7, he says that he is concerned about those who want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And then he describes what is true and what ought to be the case of those who would do so. Intentionally teaching against salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, does distort God's message of salvation. Paul doesn't define the gospel in these verses. He does it in the next chapter. He does it throughout the rest of the letter. But he is very clear that any teaching that adds to what God has done in Christ is a perversion of the message. And this perversion of the true gospel deserves damnation. And it doesn't matter who does it. This isn't personal with Paul. Paul's not angry at these Judaizers because they've said bad things about him. Paul's far removed from any personal angst about this being against himself or his own ministry. Paul here makes it so blunt, so plain, that it doesn't matter who comes in and teaches contrary to the true gospel. That person deserves to be eternally damned. Listen to the way he puts it. Even if we do this, the apostles, Paul himself, if I come to you and preach to you that which I preached, different from that which I preached to you previously, let me be accursed. That's his point. If an angel from heaven comes and preaches to you something different than the gospel of Jesus Christ, let the angel from heaven be accursed. Now just imagine that for a moment. Sunday morning, you're in church worshiping and Gabriel appears. Okay? An angel shows up in your worship service. And he says, I have a message that you need Jesus Christ, but you must also do these seven things if you want to get to heaven. And so you must trust Christ, but you must also do these seven things. And without these seven things in Christ, you can't go to heaven. Now, if an angel appeared and said that, how many of our churches would break their necks trying to do those seven things? Because an angel has appeared. Paul says, even if an angel appears and teaches you something different than what you have received as the simple gospel of grace in Christ Jesus, that angel deserves to be damned. It's strong language. And the reason he writes such strong language is because he knows what is at stake. Miss this and you miss God. If anyone, regardless of credentials, regardless of accolades, Paul says, such teachers who would distort the gospel are worthy of damnation. Anathema, accursed. The word means delivered over to destruction by God. It could be simply translated, eternally damned to hell. And they are to be so regarded by all believers. To pervert the gospel is blameworthy, but also to receive a perverted gospel is blameworthy. Do you see the inevitable logic of his argument? If the false teachers are worthy of damnation because of what they teach, then those who receive false teaching cannot be blameless. And we learn this elsewhere in the New Testament in 2 John verses 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. In Mark 4:24, Jesus says, take heed to what you hear. Be careful what you listen to, who you listen to. Why? Because it matters. It matters. One of the most challenging things, I believe, for pastoral ministry in our day is the fact that we have so much ready access to so many different teachers. Now, some of that can be good, but some of that is deadly. I mean, pastors, how many times are you answering questions like this? I get them pretty regularly. You know, I was listening to the radio the other day, or I was listening to a podcast, or I was on a website. I caught this YouTube clip, and this guy said, you know, what is that? And there's just no end to the access of false teaching to our people. And part of our responsibility as shepherds is to warn our people of false teachers. We should be very slow to charge anyone with preaching a different gospel. But when we reach the conclusion that that is exactly what's going on, then brothers, we need to own our responsibility and name names and state it clearly. This is a false gospel. When someone says that there are a variety of ways to God and Christianity is just one of them, then they have distorted the truth that is in Jesus Christ as being the way, the truth, the life, the only way to God. We have to say that. We shouldn't do it bombastically. We shouldn't do it arrogantly. But we should not shrink from doing it. We're not to receive those who distort the gospel into a false gospel. We're not to acknowledge such a one as a faithful teacher. Nor are we to listen to his instructions. Paul uses some of the strongest language that he employs anywhere in verses 8 and 9. And he says it twice. He repeats himself. It's like he wants to make sure that they're not so shocked by his words that they somehow figure out a way to dismiss them. He says, no, I want to say it again to you. The message of the gospel is not a wax nose that you can shape to fit on any face. It's the revealed, unchanging truth from God. We are not shapers of that truth. We are stewards and messengers of that truth. And yes, we must go as far as we can to live at peace with all people. We should be willing to accommodate as far as we can with the weaknesses of those who are weak and the ignorance of those who are ignorant that we find in brothers and sisters, and knowing that we also have weaknesses and ignorance in ourselves, blind spots that we don't know about. However, in doing that, we must not be willing to give up one iota of the simple gospel message of salvation, that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. Anybody who teaches contrary to that, Paul says, is worthy of damnation. Well, if you don't believe that, if you don't feel the weight of that, then it's probably because you haven't been gripped yet by the gospel the way Paul has. Paul was on a road of religious superstardom. He was a rising star in Judaism in the first century. He was a guy that had been well-schooled, had been given lots of opportunities and advantages, and was taking full advantage of them, pursuing even to the death those who were the blasphemers, the perverters, the distorters of his understanding of Old Testament religion. And when Christ revealed himself to Paul and changed him, transformed him, brought him into a right relationship with God, the God he thought he knew, and yet in reality he was a stranger to, when Paul began to evaluate his life and to understand the errors of his ways, how he had been led astray, how he had led others astray, he just never got over it. He realized that had Christ not been revealed to him in the truth of this good news, that he would have been lost forever. Well, brothers and sisters, that's true of you and me too. If God hadn't come to us and opened our eyes, if God hadn't rescued us from religion, self-righteousness, from waywardness, maybe just crass lawlessness, whatever your story, if God hadn't rescued you from that, then you would still be lost too. And many of us would be religiously lost. We'd be sitting in churches, maybe preaching in pulpits, lost. And knowing that, and seeing God's kindness and mercy to us and rescuing us by the simple, pure, grace-filled gospel of Jesus, it ought to make us jealous. It ought to make us unwilling to allow any compromise whatsoever on the simple gospel of salvation in Christ. Now, there's something so obvious in this text that it's easy to miss. It's interesting to back away and just recognize who Paul is speaking to. I'm convinced of elder rule, elder leadership in a church, and I think that God has given deacons and elders to the church to serve and minister and to oversee the church and all of its ministries for the welfare of the church. I'm fully convinced. We have elders in our church, and praise God, it's a tremendous blessing. However, do you see that Paul doesn't send this message specifically to elders? Who's he writing to here? He's writing to the whole church, right? All the members of the churches. What does that tell us? Don't miss this implication. This necessarily implies that Paul expected the members of our churches to be discerning enough that they would be willing to turn away Gabriel or turn away Peter or turn away John if any of them showed up and preached a different gospel. It wasn't just the leaders. It was the members. It's one of the reasons that Baptists have a greater challenge than any other group, almost, certainly our Presbyterian brethren, because our responsibility is to teach our people in such a way that our people understand and recognize this, because they're called upon to be the final court of appeal in our understanding of how a church is to be structured. The church must be taught in such a way that if false teachers with a false message comes among them, they will recognize it and not receive it. So, brothers and sisters, you who are not pastors, don't think that these issues are things just for your elders. This is for you. This is for you. God expects you to know the gospel so clearly, to hold to it so firmly, that you will not open yourself up to false teachers. When you hear false teaching, that you will be able to recognize it and turn away from it and not let it in. And if the gospel hasn't gripped you in that way yet, if you don't see it that clearly yet, then realize that you've got a ways to go and you're obligated to go that way, because the scripture here is written to you. Renouncing the true gospel is astonishing. Perverting the true gospel is damnable. In verse 10, Paul goes on to say that serving the true gospel means seeking God's pleasure and God's pleasure alone. The New King James here is too literal, I think. For do I now persuade men or God? That's literally what the words say. But the NIV, I think, gets better at the meaning. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or God? A gospel server can't be a man pleaser. That's Paul's point. If he's going to serve the gospel, then he's not going to be concerned to please people. False teachers were evidently accusing Paul of going with the wind. Evidently, they were accusing him of not teaching circumcision because they said, oh, he just doesn't want to get in trouble with the Gentiles. He doesn't want them to rise up against him in protest. Paul responds to this kind of accusation by calling attention to his pronounced judgment in verses 8 and 9. I've just said, if anybody teaches contrary to what I taught you already, that person should be eternally damned. Now, does that sound like a guy who's afraid of what people think about him? Does that sound like I'm trying to influence people by winning converts to myself? I'm being a man pleaser? It's better to offend people than God. And we need to believe this and live this in our lives and ministries. There are always subtle pressures to compromise God's word in order to keep from offending people. There are always those well-meaning people who say to you, you know, Pastor, if you just wouldn't preach on this, if you just wouldn't say that. I had a dear friend tell me one time, he said, you know, I think your ministry would be a lot more effective and more people would be open to it if you just didn't teach on election. And he meant it. He was sincere. He wasn't being ugly to me. He meant it. And, you know, my heart was heavy. I appreciated the love expressed, but he just didn't understand that I'm a messenger. We're not authors of the message. We don't create it. Our responsibility is accurately, honestly, faithfully to deliver it. Like what John Brown said, he has written, there are truths which ought to be told and which cannot be told without displeasing some men. But then they cannot be concealed without displeasing Christ. Man-pleasing and Christ-serving are mutually exclusive. Jesus said it, no man can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one, love the other, or love the one and hate the other. Brothers, we need to settle early in our lives and ministries who we are going to try to please. Who is the one before whom we live and minister? It is God's word. We're stewards. 10 years before that nurse, Alan Williams, was convicted of murdering over 50 patients, 10 years prior, there was a medical doctor by the name of Bernard Christensen who recognized that an unusually high number of this nurse's patients were dying. And so he began to research it on his own. Carefully looked over documents, looked over medical records, looked over the prescriptions that were made and administered, and he made charges against Mr. Williams. But for years, nobody believed him because this nurse was incredibly popular. In fact, hospital administrators tried to have Dr. Christensen arrested. They ruined his career. But he kept pressing the charges. He kept arguing for the evidence until finally his case was heard. The evidence came to light, and this angel of death was exposed for what he was. And it cost him his career. He's not in the medical field anymore. Why wouldn't he quit? What motivated him? He was motivated because people were dying. He saw what was going on. He couldn't be silent. Brothers, my fellow pastors, that's our call. That's our responsibility, to sound the alarm against anything that undermines the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ, no matter what the cost, no matter what the consequences might be. This is what the Apostle Paul felt when he was writing this letter to the churches of Galatia. The problems that they faced are problems that are with us today. We have been infiltrated by half-gospels, gospel plus, and completely foreign gospels of what God intends for you, how God provides for you, what your responsibilities are before God. And any of those things that distorts the simple teaching of God sending Jesus into the world to save sinners and all who trust in Him and believe in Him without any resort to any other provision, anything that undermines that is to be rejected. It's to be condemned, as the Apostle Paul does. That's our message. That's our need. That's our hope. In the world in which we live, as darkness seems to grow thicker and thicker around us, what you and I, who have been given God's Word, must refuse to walk away from is the truth that is in Christ revealed to us that is the only message that will save. Sometimes it will feel like foolishness and look like foolishness to be proclaiming it. In the face of all the complex realities and problems that assault us today, there will be the charge at many points to, you know, we'll get to theology when we have time for it. Right now, we've got to save America. We will get to our differences on what it means to be right with God, but right now, we have got to make a difference in our world. Brothers and sisters, let the politicians do that. Let the Elk Club do that. You and I have been given the only message that matters, the only truth that will make people right with God. And if we let go of that, if we set it aside, if we assume it, if we allow it to be perverted and undermined, then we will be derelict in our duty. And the consequences won't just be for a lifetime. The consequences will be for eternity. We're stewards of the gospel of God's grace. We must insist on getting the gospel right and keeping it right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for speaking to us in your word with simplicity and clarity. We thank you for not leaving us to ourselves. If we had to depend upon our own ingenuity or our own resources, we would never get to you. We would never think rightly about you. But you have spoken, and your word is true. Your spirit is powerful. And he has taught us by your word that Jesus Christ is enough. And I pray that you would magnify the gospel of your grace in our lives. Help us to love it. Help us to know it. Help us to live on the basis of it and never, ever to forsake it. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.